The book of Ezra and the chapter 1, please. Just 11 verses, so we're going to just read them together. Ezra chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold, and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 charges of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives. 30 basins of gold, silver, basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Amen. We'll end the reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his own blessing upon the reading. It has often been commented upon of the comparisons that there are between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. For while the latter, of course, details the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, Ezra, the book, considers the remnant who were to return for the rebuilding of the temple itself. But notice also that there's a link between the books of the Chronicles. And that ought not to be a surprise, because there is reason to believe that these four books were originally one undivided work. And they're all together, of course, in the Hebrew Bible as they are in our English translation. Indeed, the last two verses of the Chronicles are the first two verses that you've read tonight in the book of Ezra. There is the continuity in God's purpose. But what must be remembered is that between these two books lies a period of 70 years. And that 70-year period was the span of time that the nation spent in captivity in the land of Babylon. It was something that Jeremiah was to prophesy of. You come into the prophecy of Jeremiah itself, 29, chapter 29, in the words of verse 10. Jeremiah, of course, is mentioned in the first verse of Ezra. And here's something that he spoke about. Look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And that's the setting of that prophecy, that the Lord would visit them after that 70 years in Babylon, and they would be brought back to the land. Some 600 years B.C., the captivity was to become a reality, as Judah was to become servants to the kingdom of Babylon. And in a further attack, the whole city of Jerusalem was to be destroyed, and the land was to be laid waste. And that was how it remained until this time. when the book is the story of how the captivity was to come to an end and a rebuilding work was to begin. For as you notice in the words of verse 1, it does remind us that the Lord must, and He will always have His word fulfilled, as it is here with the word of the Lord spoken from the mouth of Jeremiah. Did you read that? Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Here was the time in which that word was going to come to pass. And what was a low time for the nation was also a time where God was preparing a remnant of the people to return to Jerusalem. And through it all, we can see that God's purposes, at times they may seem to tarry, but they can never be thwarted, and they can never be abandoned. It does remind us, God's people, that our God is sovereign. None can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? He is in control of all things, even the very princes, even the very kings that sit upon their thrones. And how that is evident from the very pages of this inspired book. But what God did for the people then is what He can do for us still today. And that's the thought that I want to leave with you. I titled the message, God's Stirring. God's stirring. I want you to see, first of all, their state. If we consider for a time the state that the nation were in, it will give us a clearer understanding as to why they were in captivity and to the background of the book itself. The books of the Kings and Chronicles detail the divisions that were found in the nation after Solomon. The land was divided into two. To the north you had Israel, and then southern part was called Judah. So you come across those two names in the context of the land, that's what it means. Israel was to the north, and Judah was below. While King Nebuchadnezzar was to judge the kingdom of Judah and bring them into captivity, God was to put His hand upon another, that of King Cyrus, who was to initiate the restoring of His people to their own land. And you know, there's a valiant truth there. And it's simply this, that God can take up the most unlikeliest of characters, and He can use them in the accomplishing of His purpose and of His design. In Joshua's day, He used the people to judge the Amorites. But when the nation apostatized, those same Amorites were used by God to judge His people for their sin. In our study in the book of Judges, we haven't forgotten about that. God willing, we'll come back to it. We have found a man who was threshing the wheat at a winepress through fear of the enemy. A man who believed himself to be the least in his father's house. You go further into Judges and you see that God was able to use the jawbone of an ass in the hand of Samson to defeat the Philistines. And if God can speak through Balaam's ass, He can speak through any one of us. God uses the most unlikeliest of characters at times to do His work and His purposes. We thank God, we read in the New Testament pages, that He chooses the foolish things and the weak things of this world to confound the things which are wise and mighty, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And that's how it was here. Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus were just instruments in God's hand to bring His word to pass. When we consider life in Jerusalem as opposed to that of the captivity in Babylon, then there's two levels of spirituality in view. Jerusalem was always the place that was up. Babylon, you'll read of going down to. The people had to go up to Jerusalem. You look at the words of verse 3. Who is there among you of all this people? Is God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Look at verse 5. Then arose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised to to go up to build the house of the Lord. Look at verse 11. There's three times in one chapter. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the ascendancy. You always had to go up. Babylon spiritually is going down. And so it is, because Babylon reminds us and speaks to us of the world. And that, you know, is symbolic of what God's people ought to experience spiritually. What is desired is that we would go up. What is desired is that we might grow in the knowledge of the Savior and of our Lord. What is desired is that we might go on with God. And so many are not. The opposite is the case. At times there's a carnal living. The Apostle Paul had to speak in such terms to the believers in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3:1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. The believers there could only receive the milk of the Word. They hadn't matured enough to be able to receive the meat of God's Word. And because of that, they were known for such things as their envying, as their strife, as their divisions, as you see there in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there's among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? You know what their problem was? The problem was they were man-centered instead of being Christ-centered. Because one said, I'm of Paul, and another said, I'm of Apollos. I'd rather have Paul preaching. I'd rather have Apollos. And there was a man-centeredness there. Spiritually, they were just like these people in captivity along the rivers of Babylon. But the question that might be asked is, how can God's people get into this state? How can we be in bondage or become carnal as these people were? And the answers are found in what led to the captivity of this people in Babylon. Primarily, there's two reasons. One is, the love of God's people for the Lord grows cold. And hard on the heels of that is, idolatry takes the place that God should have in their hearts and in their minds. Where there's a lack of love for the Lord, there will evidently be something else in His place. And those are the telling signs that the Chronicles give account of where this nation was concerned. They had left their first love. They were given to the worshipping of the false idols and to the gods of Baal. Idolatry had crept in. And the second reason is this, and it is that the Word of God becomes neglected. There's a lack of love for the Lord. Idolatry comes in, and there's a neglect of God's Word. There's the two things. You turn back a chapter to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 16. And you'll see it. Let me just read verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by His messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised His words and misused His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was no remedy. They despised the Word. They misused the prophets. The Word of God had been set aside and despised. The laws and commandments of God had been neglected, and as a result, the land suffered. And the same reasons have their counterpart to this day. people of God will surely desire to love the Lord God with all their heart and will want to be in submission to His Word. But you know, where this declines and where there's an absence of this, then the whole tone spiritually is downward. When all the while Christ has purchased a salvation for us that means that we should be living on a higher plane. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining. Every day. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? How is your love for God tonight? How is your love for His Word? The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Brings the two in, doesn't it? That's the state of this people. That's the background, if you like, as to why they were in captivity. They left their first love, they despised the Word. And we could nearly write Ulster across that. Many have forgotten the Lord. Many have despised His Word. But against that backdrop, let me show you the story. With Israel in captivity, brought down to Babylon where they sat down and wept, there's only one way they could go, and that was up. How that difference came about, or how that deliverance came about, and how any believer can recover from a spiritual barren period is the one in the same. The Lord must step in, and the Lord must intervene. If there's recovery needed in your heart tonight, then God is the author. If there's reviving needed tonight, one of us don't. God is the author. God must come and do it. And that is what we have here in these verses. For you notice in verse 1 that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And put it also in writing. That writing, of course, is what you've read in the words of verse 2 and verse 3. And it refers to the building again of the house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And what Cyrus was to decree was but a fulfillment of what God had stated through his servant Isaiah some 200 years previous. You come to Isaiah chapter 44. Look at the words of verse 28. This is in Isaiah now, but look what it saith. Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 45 verse 13, just across the page. I have raised him up in righteousness and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That's what Isaiah prophesied before it ever happened. And we come now to the time in question. And the Lord has touched the spirit. He's raised up. He's quickened the spirit of Cyrus to make this proclamation. You see, the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he can turn it whithersoever he will. But you'll notice also that the Lord stirred up others, not just this king. The book of Haggai is of the same time. Come you over with me if you can get to it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, it's in there. Haggai chapter 1 and the words of verse 14. Here is contemporaries of the time of Ezra's book. You look at the words of verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And there you see it, Zerubbabel, the remnant of the people. Their hearts were stirred up by the Lord so as to arise and do the building work. And the same thought is brought out in verse 5 of our chapter, Isaiah 1. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God hath raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The leaders of the people are mentioned. The high priests are there. They're stirred up as well. They were strengthened by the support that they received from others. Verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands. How accurate the words of Psalm 110, verse 3, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Just how stirred up they were can be seen by the support and the offerings that they brought to the leaders of the people. Verse 6, and they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things. Look how they give it, beside all that was willingly offered. That's the spirit in which it was given, and that's the spirit that desires from each one of us. We would not give grudgingly or of necessity, but willingly. Not just speaking about monetary terms. God not only stirs up the spirit, you see, but He stirs up the heart to give us what is needed. He stirs up your heart to give as you're of your talents, for example, as of your time. And what God did in this day, listen, we need God to do again in our day and in their land. Now let's bring it right down. We need the Lord to come and do the same in these hearts to stir us up. Samuel Rutherford, an old Scottish divine, standing by the shore one day when the tide was out, he said this, what can I do to bring the tide in? Nothing. I must wait God's time, and then the tide will come in. And men and women, I think there's a summary of reviving, a revival. True reviving is nothing less than God Himself moving in a sovereign way by His Spirit among His people, but a people which are ready and a people which are willing for such. We can't bring the tide in, but we can wait for God's time, and we can have that heart of expecting it to come in. And you watch the tide when it's out. You look down, you see all the rubbish of the day. When the tide comes in, the rubbish is washed away. And there's much rubbish. Spiritually speaking, there's much dirt that needs to be washed away. The time to favor Zion had now come. God's clock had struck, and the Lord stirred up His people for it. Do we not desire that same powerful stirring? Do we not need that same powerful stirring in these days? Oh, that with expectation and with patience, in the words of Hebrews 10 and 36, after that ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. The stirring. I just want you to consider in closing tonight the servant. Because although the book is named after Ezra, we're not introduced to Ezra until chapter 7. The first stage of the recovery of the nation of Israel out of captivity was to be led by another, whom we might call God's man for the hour. His identity is given in verse 8 as Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Who is he? Chapter 2, verse 2, you have his more familiar name. This is none other than Zerubbabel. The reason why he's given another name is that it was common practice to give the Hebrews a Babylonian name to replace their own. And you find that again, of course, in the book of Daniel and his three friends. You see, the world wants to strip away everything that has any connotation to God to do with us. He didn't like Daniel. Daniel's name has God in it, the L at the end, they'll see that. And so forth. They wanted to change their very name, change their very spirit, change their very heart, change their diet, all the rest. That's what the world is still about. The name Zerubbabel can mean stranger in Babylon or scattered in Babylon. This descendant of David's royal house was certainly a stranger in this foreign land, and yet he was a most remarkable character. For God had his man in this place so as to play a crucial role in leading his people out of captivity. He was a man who believed God. He was a man who submitted to God's word. He was a man who sought to obey it. Two of the lesser known prophets of Haggai and Zechariah had their ministry in the time of Zerubbabel and probably returned to Jerusalem with him. You've only got to notice some verses in Haggai again to see that God spoke to him through the prophet. Look at Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. Let me read it to you. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you'll see it again. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, say. God spoke through his servant, his prophet. What was the response to God's word? Chapter 1, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. That was their response. As a man sent of God, he obeyed the will of God. And in that, Zerubbabel is like Christ himself. For Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And what is seen in Haggai is the same as Zechariah. You turn over just a couple of pages if you're there. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, and here's the bit we always remember. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. But don't forget the first bit, it was the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. That's the power that Zerubbabel was resting upon. His confidence was in his God, and in that strength, and in the promise of God's word, Zerubbabel went forward, verse 8 and 9. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And he proved God's faithfulness, for he finished the work. And God was glorified. Men and women, so it was with Christ. For he finished the work. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do, and the foundation was laid for that spiritual house to be built, and God has yet been glorified. For God is glorified in the conversion of every soul. Another precious stone is built in the great edifice, Christ's church. There's one final thought that I want to leave with you. The holy vessels of the temple had been taken 70 years beforehand. They had been placed in the house of the false gods in Babylon. Later, they were also defiled by Belshazzar. But now the time had come for God to show himself strong on behalf of his people. And so he moved Cyrus to bring those holy vessels and to entrust them into the hands of Zerubbabel. They were numbered into his hand, and he was to return them back to Jerusalem. You look at verse 7 and 8 of Ezra 1. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shasbazar, the prince of Judah. You'll notice that there were a great variety of vessels, because the next two verses detail something of them. There was gold chargers, there were silver ones, there was knives, and there was basins and all the rest. A great variety. But all alike are precious in God's sight. Some of them are listed in verse 9 and 10. The total number of vessels is recorded as 5,400 in verse 11. And you know, doesn't that remind us that as God's people were counted, were described as vessels? We're earthen vessels that have the treasure of the Lord within us. Not all are specifically seen. Not all are mentioned at times. Not all, if I can put it like this, are at the front. Certainly we're not all the same. But we're all alike precious in God's sight. Don't forget that. Maybe there's days that you don't feel a very precious vessel, but you're precious in God's sight. With this I close. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the words of verse 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And surely that's what we desire, that God would enable us to be those vessels unto honor, those servants set apart, those servants that are meet for the master's use, those servants that are prepared unto every good work. You're saved tonight. You're a servant. Don't think the minister is just a servant or a Sunday school teacher or whatever. You're a child of God. You're a precious vessel in God's sight, and you're a servant. And just as the Lord thought the vessels in Babylon were precious, and that's why they were committed. Even overruling the heart of that king, they were committed into the hands of Zerubbabel to be brought back to Jerusalem, to be brought home again. So you and I are counted as precious in God's sight, and one day, one by one, he's bringing us home into that great house. The banner over us is love. I trust the Lord stir our hearts, and he might bless that word to each of our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.